Hebrews chapter 13.
Okay, so it's on page 1213 on the Bibles on your seats. And we're going to start reading from chapter 12, verse 25, and finish at chapter 13, verse 6. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Well, good morning, and let's pray together, shall we, and ask God's help for us as we listen to him speak. Did not our hearts burn within us? Our Father, we pray that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, through your word, and speak to us, correct, rebuke, encourage, for your name's sake. Amen. Our subject this morning and for these 3 weeks is worship. It's an immensely important subject. All over the world, people worship God and engage in worship. Even the atheist, in his rather comical and illogical way, engages in worship of created things, bizarrely. This week, this book arrived on my doorstep, Faith in the Nation. It's published by the Institute for Public Policy Research in the United Kingdom and contains contributions from 6 leading faith leaders in the country. I noted that it was printed on chlorine-free paper made from at least 75% post-consumer waste. It makes it rather sort of unpleasant a thing, isn't it, to hold in one's hands, but there we are. It contains a foreword by the Prime Minister, acknowledging that the secularist state now recognizes that faith has a part to play in the forming of nations. It struck me as pretty rich that the secularist state, now bankrupt, literally, surrounded by the catastrophic cultural confusion created by its nation-destroying secularist experiment, has the temerity to start dictating terms on which faith can play a part in nation-building. There we are. The secularists recognize, it seems, that faith is important. You may have seen Tony Blair, friend of Obama, delivering a heavily religious address in the Middle East. Faith is important, but the question remains, what kind of worship actually pleases God amongst all these different faith systems? What gives God pleasure? Last week we identified 2 principles. The first, true worship with which God is pleased, flows from gratitude, not a desire for gain. And I suppose the picture that dominated our study last week was that from chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. I want us to just pause on verse 24 again, and the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, of course, shed by his brother Cain, cries out from the ground, demanding judgment. Read Genesis 4, you'll see that. But the blood of Jesus, shed for sinners on the cross, cries out from the cross, demanding forgiveness for those who turn to Christ. That is going to be very important for us today. And therefore we worship God out of gratitude, not for gain. It makes the Christian faith unique amongst the faith systems. Key principle number two came from verse 25 to 29. You may remember, I noted, I don't think we've ever begun a service here until this morning. We should worship God with acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, the second image that dominates our time, surely, is that picture that we saw last night on our tellies of those awful fires in Victoria, in Australia, with whole houses and people's very kind of heart, as you like, being raised to the ground. And the picture from verses 25 to 29 is of God the judge, who will once again shake this earth and remove from it anything that is not founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, the second principle for our worship is that it is serious, not slack. Gratitude, not gain. Serious, not slack. It's a serious business we're involved in. We are receiving from God the unshakable kingdom built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we have a final word concerning the finished work of Christ on the cross, but we are engaged in unfinished business. We're not there yet. And therefore, our lives should be dominated by this picture of the ultimate shaking of everything that is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. These two pictures, then, and these two principles. Then we noted that chapter 13, the author dwells on three areas of life: the love of the fellowship, a life of purity, and loyalty to loyal leaders. And you'll remember that the author's aim is to prevent wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ. He recognizes, however, that wholesale rejection doesn't take place overnight. So the language of Hebrews is the language of gradual drift rather than language of catastrophic overnight decision. Very few people wake up out of the blue and say, yesterday I was following Jesus wholeheartedly, today I'm going to do a complete about turn. It's gradual drift that happens. And our author, recognizing the points at which the knot begins to loosen, if you like, on the mooring on Jesus Christ, identifies love for the fellowship because it's love of the word and the word-centered fellowship that keeps us tightly bound in, and a life of purity and loyalty to loyal leaders as the three areas where the knot begins to loosen. That's very important, isn't it? Because as we look at marriage and money, all of us are going to be convicted this morning. I have been convicted this week already on both of those areas. There's not one person here this morning who is a success. And it's very important, therefore, that we don't think, because I have failed, I am therefore apostate. I've fallen away and there's no hope for me. No, the point is, these are the areas in which the moorings begin to loosen. And therefore, let's look at marriage and money and begin to say to ourselves, am I tightly moored in, if you like, tied in to the final word and the finished work of Christ? First, marriage, verse 4. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Two staccato commands, one solemn warning. And the key to getting to grips with the commands, I think, is to look carefully at the detail of the warning. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Let's begin with three definitions. In the Bible, the word sexual immorality refers to any activity that is designed to stimulate sexually another person outside the context of a marriage relationship. It can begin with a suggestion, an unfinished sentence, a look even. God is a consuming fire. He will once more shake the heavens and the earth. God will judge the sexually immoral. Marriage is the union of one man with one woman in a publicly recognized lifelong physical relationship. This public permanent physical relationship is the only context for sexual activity in the Bible. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. The small boy answering his RE exam wrote, "The Bible teaches that marriage is one man and one woman in lifelong union. This is called monotony." Sexual immorality, the adult, I don't agree with him, by the way, just in case anyone was wondering. The adulterer in the Bible is anyone who breaks that lifelong permanent physical union, either as one within the union who acts to break the union by going outside of it for emotional physical satisfaction, or someone from outside the union of a husband and wife elbowing in to seek illicit emotional and physical engagement with one or other party. There are, in my view, just one, and some of you may disagree with me on this, but I think there are just one or two instances in the Bible in which such a union may be broken. They are the exception. Everything else is adultery. God is a consuming fire. He will once more shake the heavens and the earth. God will judge the adulterer. The detailed wording of the warning in verse 5b, that's the second half of verse 4, sheds light on the specific meaning of the commands in the first half of verse 4. To honour marriage, which is for all, is for us as a church to hold up high the Bible's teaching. It is for us as a church, all of us, to insist on sexual morality, and to insist that sexual immorality will be judged by God. For us as a church to honour marriage is for us to be clear in our minds that God is against adultery. To keep the marriage bed pure is for all of us as a church to be open and clear that sexual immorality is wrong, and for all of us together as a body to insist that the only place for any form of sexual immorality as recognized as pure by God is within biblically defined marriage. Now, you may wonder why it is that I speak about us as a church. The reason for that lies in the context of this part of Hebrews. When the author says in chapter 12, "You have come to Mount Zion," he's speaking to us collectively. When he says to us, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship," in verse 28, he's speaking to us in the plural. His command, "Let marriage be held in high honour," is addressed to all. And therefore, since we are together receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and since together we are already part of the heavenly community, together we are looked on by God as amongst those souls who have been declared perfect, and together we have placed our faith in the shed blood of Christ, let us then together worship God with reverence and awe. Amongst us then, it must be crystal clear that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. And where the knot has begun to loosen, we need to come back to the shed blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and to ask forgiveness and to acknowledge failure and to turn back to God, for he is a consuming fire. Thankfully, over many years here at St. Helens, as a congregation, we have been clear on this. I hope we still are. You will know that we are clear as a church that where a person continues willfully, without regard for God's teaching in this area, no matter what their gender or their sexual persuasion, we have and will exercise proper church discipline. We believe in that, not because we're spoil sports or hard line. Or the rector has some big book that he keeps offences or anything ridiculous like that. But because we know that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, we know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and he's offering to us an unshakable kingdom, and we are desperately keen that you do not drift away from the eternal kingdom to which we have been called. Let me say, what I find interesting here is the basis of the author's argument. You know, he might have argued for marriage from the basis of the decimation that the breakdown of marriage and sexual immorality wreaks on children. There's no doubt that it does. He might have argued for marriage on the basis of the damage and destruction to public health that is caused by a 60s-style sexual revolution. There is no doubt that it does. And the absurd illogicality of governments going on handing out condoms whilst facing the sexual damage, psychological and physical, caused by the 60s revolution is extraordinary to behold. He might have argued for sexual morality and so on the basis of the ability of stable families to produce self-sustaining units within a strong, civilized culture. There's no doubt that the state makes an appalling husband and a hopeless father. But he doesn't go on to say any of those things. He bases his appeal on the basis of verse 4b. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our author has in mind the future. He sees us, the church, as part of God's future, and therefore our active faith today is evidence that we are part of God's unshakable future of tomorrow. And so he appeals to us. Live as if you believe you have come to the heavenly mountain, the heavenly city, part of those made pure, receiving an unshakable kingdom. And let's live as those who recognize that all that is not built on Jesus will perish. Allow me, if you will, to address various sections of our church family. The marrieds. Are we working to keep our marriage strong? You know, here in the city, I see many men in the city come to me. I won't name any of them, but there are, think of them, numbers of them, because their marriage is failing. Sometimes we're able to help. Almost without exception, the issue is to do with neglect. That's where it began. Many years, month after month, year after year. A husband actually seeking for all the right reasons to provide for his family, neglecting the very thing that he's been slaving to support. The wife, bereft of his time, care, and attention, seeking support and encouragement, which she needs from elsewhere, hobbies at home, female friends, children, another man, perhaps. Now, my responsibility as a husband is to ensure that my priorities are in the right order. God first, wife second, children third, work somewhere down the list. I do not live to work, I work to live. Of course, that takes time. Personally, I don't hold to the modern mantra that men do not communicate. I think it owes more to secular marriage counselling and feminist propaganda than to what the Bible says. It doesn't tell us anywhere in the Bible that men do not communicate. Men do communicate. I happen to think we do it rather better and quite with more brevity. We do, however, so this sort of beating men over the head about not communicating, I think is a pretty sort of feminist idea. We communicate differently, and our wives communicate differently too, and therefore our wives do need time, undistracted time, time with the BlackBerry switched off, with our attention fixed on the issues with which they are concerned, and therefore true worship, honouring marriage, will mean taking my wife out to dinner or perhaps not at Chez Girard after the treasurer's remarks, but maybe at, McDonald's or something like that. Or sitting down for a cup of coffee with my wife, listening to what's on her mind, praying things through with her. Marrieds, we need to be crystal clear that sexual immorality and the dishonouring of the marriage bed is something that will be consumed by God at the judgment. And therefore, if the knot is loosening, then turn around. Personally, I make it a rule never to meet with another woman one-to-one, other than in a place which is sufficiently public to be seen by others. Surely you can meet that client somewhere in public. Thankfully, my office here has full-length windows, which is a great help, and when we refurbished the offices, I insisted that they were kept. Marriage should be kept in high honor. There will be someone here this morning, for sure, who is on the verge of failing to honor their marriage. Perhaps it began with a chance encounter. You will be tempted to follow up. It's only a cup of coffee. Oh, it'll just be for a chat. Marriage should be kept in high honor. God will judge the sexually immoral. I can guarantee that every man and every woman will find themselves at some stage confronted by somebody else, even if they're married already, other than their wife or husband, with whom they could quite easily have an affair. There's just that chemistry. It happens. God will judge the sexually immoral. To the unmarried, what are you doing to ensure that marriage is held in high honor? Do you know, I gather some single people are in the habit of going on holiday alone with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Is that really keeping life free from sexual immorality? I doubt it. Some couples, I believe, have gone on holiday alone and for the sake of finances, shared a room, a bed even, whilst calling themselves Christian. God will judge the sexually immoral. Don't think that apostasy, turning away from God, begins by somebody waking up one morning and deciding, oh, I'm going to abandon my Christian faith today. No, no, no. Gradual drift, not catastrophic decision, is the currency of apostasy. Loosening the knot just once, no one will notice. God doesn't see. Has God really said that he will judge? Some amongst us struggle with homosexual or bisexual tendencies. May I say, we are really glad you're with us this morning. We admire your battle to remain pure deeply. I personally give thanks for you, pray for you regularly. And as a church, we are glad you've made your home amongst us. Sexual immorality in the Bible is any form of activity designed to stimulate sexually another person outside the context of a permanent publicly recognized union with somebody of the opposite sex. All of us are failures. Is there anybody in this room this morning who can say, I have succeeded? If you think you are a success, you are far more of a failure than you ever realized. That I have failed does not mean that I am apostate. If I have failed, I am to listen to the word from the cross, the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Marriage. And money. The second area which is addressed and in which the knot is likely to be loosened, as it were, is the area of money. And once again, we have two commands in verse 5 and 6, this time with two very carefully selected promises from Scripture to go alongside the two commands. The commands are easy to understand. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It was Jesus who spelled it out. You cannot serve two masters. Of course, if we are pulled in two directions by two employers, either we end up hating one and loving the other, or we end up being devoted to one and despising the other. Those of you with two bosses will know just how it feels And if you serve two demanding clients, there is always a clash of interests. It was Princess Diana, wasn't it, who observed, you cannot have three people in a marriage made for two. We cannot share wholehearted love for God with anything else. Keep your life free from the love of money. Lack of contentment is that restless, discontented, grumbling dissatisfaction. It's just the other side, isn't it, of the love of money. Love of money enslaves. Contentment liberates. Lack of contentment is, I want more. What I have is not enough. If only I were in her shoes. It's easy for her. She doesn't have to worry about X, Y, or Z. If only we had one more bedroom or a different sort of car. They always go on such great holidays. I haven't had a holiday for decades. Contentment is gloriously liberating. I wonder how much of modern-day stress has its root cause in lack of contentment. Have you thought about that? How much modern-day stress comes from lack of contentment? I suspect a very great deal. I see the adverts. I look over the garden fence. I allow my eyes to linger and my mind to wander. Retail therapy is the financial equivalent of sexual immorality. The lust of the eyes is not simply limited to pornography. That wasn't meant to be a joke. The lust of the eyes is not limited to pornography. Go to the Blue Water shopping estate, walk down Oxford Street, look at the reader's list of Hello magazine or Country Living, and there you will find plenty of lust of the eyes. Please note, he does not say, keep your life free from money. This is not a command to asceticism. We're not necessarily to sell everything we have and withdraw into monastic isolation. Christians are not communists. But we are not to love money. We are to be content with what we have, because the love of money and the lack of contentment will loosen our grip and our desire for the heavenly city towards which we have been called. We cannot serve both God and money. I was once captured on film with my foot in two boats with one foot in one boat and another foot in another boat, not my foot in two boats at once. The former principal of Tyndale House unfortunately took the picture and then posted it up somewhere, the double-minded theological student. Now, I know this is an immensely complex issue. The specific applications with regard to the love of money will be different for each individual and every family. And I know that in the current economic crisis, as it's called, concerns are heightened. But remember, the author here is writing to people who have had their properties stripped from them and been placed in jail for their faith, and may well be facing the same again. And it's the love of money that will prevent them from making a decision for Jesus rather than a decision to squirrel away things to safeguard against a perceived future problem. Love of money will make us work endless hours to please our boss. Love of money will lead to anxiety and fear. Love of money will make us set standards of living that force us into impossible lifestyles. Love of money will make it much harder for me to say no when I should, for all sorts of reasons. I wonder, might it be that God has brought the credit crunch on us to bring people like us to our senses? If I love money, I'll take my eyes off serving God. If I love money, I'll be more concerned to check my share price than read the Bible. If I love money, my spiritual walk with Jesus will be shipwrecked. It's a gradual affair. It begins with a loosening of the knot. It doesn't happen overnight, this apostasy, but the love of money. If we went back to every apostate, would be the root cause for many, many cases of turning away from God. Would you look again at the first command in verse 5? The first three words, verse 5, what are they? Don't worry, as a Christian, you'll be quite able to be free from the love of money just by sitting back on the couch and letting it happen. No. Keep your life free from the love of money. It's a command requiring active commitment. Decisive action is required. And I've been casting my mind around for illustrations this week, as preachers do, saying, how might we paint the picture of this keeping your life free from the love of money? And of course, as usual, there is an illustration right in the text of Hebrews for us. Just look back across the page to chapter 11 and verse 24. This is what it looks like to go on persevering. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses had his eyes fixed firmly on the future, and therefore his active faith today painted a picture of the certain future that he's receiving for tomorrow. Imagine the prestige of being a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine the power. You wouldn't have to bribe somebody in the House of Lords to get to the seat of power, would you, if you were a son of Pharaoh's daughter? You just waltz in and talk to the Pharaoh. Consider the pleasures of being a son of Pharaoh's daughter, as many ski holidays per year as you want, in Zermatt, Verbier, and all the other places. Think of the finest cellars in the kingdom, the best education for your children, the top-range 4x4 with the most desired designer products. What great pleasures were available in Egypt, and what plenty, the plenty of Pharaoh's court. No worry about paying the mortgage, no concerns about health insurance, no careful calculation about the weekly shopping bill. But Moses, with his eye set on the future, kept his life free from the love of money. He was ruthless and set his eyes on the future promise of God. I have to say, on Giving Sunday, I would have liked our author to have gone on in verse 5c and 6 to say that the way to avoid love of money is to get your checkbook out and write a big fat check to St. Helens. Sadly, I couldn't find that anywhere in the text, however hard I tried. What is the biblical solution to keeping my life free from the love of money? It is to have my gaze, my eyes, my whole life filled with the sufficiency of God. And these two very carefully chosen quotes, one from Joshua, just as he's about to enter all the anxiety and fear of taking the promised land, and the other from Psalm 118 that we spoke of just now, for the people of God, annually at the Passover feast, as they said it together, both speak of the sufficiency of God. Isn't that closing and opening verse of Psalm 118? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do for me? Well, the most he can do for you is kill you. That's all. And so as we fill our minds with the sufficiency of God, we will find the grip of money loosening. Our time is up. Our subject this morning has been true worship. It's a big subject. Our author has two key principles. True worship is not for gain, but from gratitude, is not slack, but serious. Our author identifies three key areas where drift begins and can lead to disaster. Love of the fellowship. True worship involves turning up carefully prepared for a weekly Bible study, peeling potatoes for guests so that we can encourage them in their walk with Christ, dropping a note to somebody in trouble, staying close to the people of the word. Do you notice there's no mention of hymn books or orders of service, no preference for drums or organs or rock bands or robed choirs? There's nothing about that. It's very earthy, isn't it? As our active faith gives expression to the heavenly future that we are receiving. This week, true worship means spending time with my wife, switching off the BlackBerry to listen carefully to what she has to do, praying with my family, taking her out to dinner. True worship means not going out with a non-Christian person, not even contemplating getting close physically to a woman to whom I am not married, treating my girlfriend right. True worship is a matter of my checkbook, my bank balance, my holiday plans, and so on. But remember, as failure to failures, true worship begins at the cross of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for judgment. And as we come to the cross of Christ, we hear God's final word concerning the finished earthly work of Christ, that all who turn to him receive forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess, every one of us, that we fall far, far short of the heavenly kingdom that we are receiving. We praise and adore you for the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood, speaking a better word, and the living Lord Jesus now seated at your right hand, interceding for us. And thank you that failures though we are, we can draw near to you, the living God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, numbered amongst those you have made perfect, certain of future glory with you. Keep this in our mind, Lord, please, this week, where we are battling. Help us to remember you are a consuming fire, and all that is not built on Jesus will be shaken and destroyed. We pray for us as a whole church family that we would be known amongst ourselves as full of grace and yet very clear on your hatred of all these things we've been talking about this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.